Today we're going to look at two stories in Numbers chapter 11. The first story is about Israel's complaint that they had to endure difficult hardships as a result of following God. The second story is about Israel's complaints that they had to eat the same bland food every day. Now within these two stories, we see God's disciplinary response to their complaining. We discover that Moses interceded with God on Israel's behalf, and we see the grace and kindness of God that accompanied his discipline of Israel because of their complaining, grumbling attitude and behavior. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at these two stories in Numbers chapter 11. Father God, we are grateful that you have given us these stories to teach us. As Paul wrote in Corinthians, these are here to instruct us so that we don't fall into the same patterns of behavior. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your work in preserving these stories all these years through the centuries. Use these two stories today to speak to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you wish, you can follow along in your Bible, or the outline I sent you has the verses that we're going to work through. So beginning at Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Now that is, they were openly expressing their unhappiness and discontent at the hardships and suffering they had to endure. And they were telling this to God because this was the result of following God's leading and doing his will. This is what their perception was of what God had gotten them into. And in essence, their complaining was equal to saying that God was not good, or at least not all that good. After all, their life would become hard. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, that is, aroused. And this word kindled is going to show up a couple times in the story. Here in this verse, his anger was kindled. You could think of that as God's anger just beginning. Say the match that starts the fire, that starts the kindling of the fire, as opposed to his anger was a roaring fire. It wasn't at that stage yet. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The Lord sending fire, sending it to the outskirts of the camp and consuming some of the outskirts of the camp. To me, this is an important point that I want to talk about for just a moment. God was angry, that's for sure, yet he did not attack the entire camp. Rather, he began with the fringes. And in my opinion, he did it this way as a warning to the rest of the camp. And in a similar way, in our experiences with God, certainly with mine, he doesn't start his chastisement of us in a whole person, whole life way, but rather picks away at some of the fringe parts of our lives in hopes that we will get the message and change. We don't always get the message because we're not always paying attention, or we don't necessarily always want to get the message. This may bring more discipline, chastisement from God, but he doesn't start with, you know, just banging us with a ball bat over the head. He starts incrementally in small ways to try and get our attention. And of course, it's always wiser to learn the lesson God is teaching at a lesser cost to ourselves than at a greater cost. Moving on to verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses. Imagine that. Just prior to this, they were turning against Moses as if he was a defective or an unqualified leader who had made their life a mess. But now that they were in need of someone to intervene with God on their behalf, they turned to Moses, and they turned to Moses as if he was the only one qualified to help them. And notice what Moses did. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Here again, I believe this is an important point for us to see. Moses had been rejected, falsely accused, mistreated by the Israelites, and many times we are too. But that is never a reason to withhold or neglect compassion and mercy. For me, one of the statements in the scripture about this that has caught my attention for a number of years comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 20, and I'll just give you the first few words. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's your enemy. It would be so easy to just ignore him, walk away from him, let him suffer. After all, he has mistreated you. But as God says here in Romans 12, 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And the point is that in spite of how the Israelites had treated Moses, he didn't neglect compassion and mercy. He still talked to God on their behalf. Verse 3, so the name of that place was called Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Moving on to verse 4, this starts the second story in this chapter. And it begins with these words, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. We learn from Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, that a mixed multitude, that is a number of non-Jews who themselves were foreigners in Egypt and possibly discriminated against by the Egyptians, a mixed multitude left Egypt with the Israelites. And it's probable that these folks wanted to get out of town just as much as Israel wanted to get out of Egypt. So when Egypt is headed out, they picked up their belongings and headed out with the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea with them, went into the wilderness with them, and they're with them at this time in this story. There is some speculation that it's also possible that among the rabble there were half-Jews, Jews who had one parent that was a Gentile, one parent that was a Jew from intermarriage with foreigners, and this could have also have been part of the rabble. All right, for the sake of better seeing ourselves in this story, I want to suggest that we think of the rabble as our old, fleshly, sinful nature and as the unbelieving world around us. So, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. So, think of the rabble as your old nature and as the unbelieving world around you. So, they had greedy desires, and also, going on in verse 4, the sons of Israel wept again. Notice the word again, because that's important too. So not just the rabble, but the Jews were grumbling and complaining, and it's again. This isn't the first time, this isn't the second time, it's a repeated experience with these folks. And they said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now, our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. As you might recall, when the Israelites thought they were about to starve to death, they grumbled and complained, and God gave them manna. Now, somewhere between 16 and 18 days later, and five campsites later, they had gotten up and moved four times, so this was the fifth campsite. They are complaining about the lack of variety in their food, and they're comparing their current situation to their time in Egypt, and they are recalling their time in Egypt as something that they really enjoyed because they had this not just free food, but a vast variety of food. From my perspective, their problem was not the food. I know that's what they were complaining about, and I know that's what they thought the problem was. But the problem was not their food, but the rabble, that is, their old nature, and the influences of the world around them. And I'm pointing this out because we too are susceptible to the same two influences. Our old nature is there, and the world around us is there, and these, at least these two forces, certainly the devil is involved too, but I'm just pointing out these two forces. These two forces are prompting us, promoting us, calling us, inviting us to distrust God, and out of that distrust, to find fault with God, especially when life isn't going the way we want. If you think of the devil's temptation of Eve, this whole idea of discontentment with what we have began way back there. And I'm not saying the devil isn't involved when we are discontent, but certainly our old nature and the world is involved as well. However, because of the way our old nature and the world think, and here's the problem, and because of the beliefs and values our old nature and the world hold, they not only can't, but they don't want to be content with what God is doing or allowing. When we are following our old nature, when we are buying into the ways of the world, it's impossible to be content with what God is doing or allowing. And Paul states this very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And I want to read these verses. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God," and I'm going to add, "will not be pleased with God or by God." Moving back to Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of dellum. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it." Verse 10, "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their tribes, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly." This time, God's anger was not just aroused. It was greatly aroused. And we might compare his previous anger, as I said, to a match that starts a campfire, and his present anger to a lightning strike that starts a forest fire. But not only was the Lord angry, Moses was displeased. However, Moses was displeased for reasons different than God's. And I want to point this out because this is an important part of the story as well. God's anger was over being thought ill of after proving his love and care in very convincing ways. Moses' displeasure was over having to deal with so many cantankerous, contentious, ungrateful, and hard-to-please people. As we will read there in this portion, the count was 600,000. That's just men on foot. That doesn't take into account the old men who couldn't walk. Doesn't even take into account the women, the children. As I've said before, there could have been as many as 1.5 million people that Moses had responsibility for. Verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? Or why are you expecting so much from me when you know how hard this job is? And why have I not found favor in your sight? Why haven't I at least found enough favor to keep you from laying this burden of all this people on me?" Here's Moses presenting his case to God, and his case is, look, haven't I done enough already to have enough favor with you, sufficient favor with you to be free of this burden? And then Moses continues with his well-argued reasoning. Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant? Carry them in your bosom to the land which you swore to their fathers? So here Moses is asking God, why have you made me responsible for them? They act like spoiled brats, and they're not even my children, they're yours. Verse 13. And Moses here kind of changes the direction of his argument. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal this way with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness. Or in other words, do not make me endure such misery. So at this point, Moses is pretty overwhelmed. He's pretty distraught. He's feeling the situation in very powerful ways. And though God describes Moses as the most humble man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3, and as a man of great faith, Hebrews 11:24-29, it turns out that the Israelites' childish, unbelieving, complaining, fault-finding, God-condemning attitudes and behaviors had become more than Moses believed he could endure. He was convinced he had had it as much as he could have it, and it was more than he could take. So we might say that Israel's repeated unbelief and bad attitudes were Moses' rabble. This was his old nature. This was the influence of the world affecting him. And sadly, at this moment in his life, in this situation, he took on the self-pitying attitudes and overwhelmed feelings of his rabble and told God exactly how he felt about what God had done. Now, it's very easy to decide that Moses was out of place, that he was really making a mistake, doing something wrong, sinning by what he was doing. But I believe we ought to show Moses patience, compassion, and mercy, by the way, just as God did. And the reason I believe this is that though Moses was wrong to complain and infer God had let him down, he was in a very difficult situation. Imagine yourself having to bear more demands than one person should have to handle, and having to bear more unhappy, complaining people than any one person should have to deal with. Now, I suspect many of us have been in a situation like this, but probably not to this extent. Remember, we're talking about at least a million, maybe a million and a half people pushing Moses to give them what they want and letting Moses know how unhappy they are with him for his failing to do so. You know, that's not like sitting around the dinner table and your kids complaining or your spouse complaining for 10 minutes or a day or a week. This is a lot of burden. This is being in a real hothouse of a situation. So Moses was in this situation, and I want to point out here that When we are dealing with other people, it's wise to hear their whole story, or at least as much of it as you can. Because, yes, they may be having the worst attitude you can imagine. They may be blaming God, angry at God, even at you. But what are they up against? What are they dealing with? That can help us have compassion, understanding, patience. But for me, there's another reason to show compassion and mercy to Moses. He rarely gave in to his fleshly passions and desires once God put him to work. Now, it's true, he sinned more than once. And because of one of his sins, he wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. But there is no mention in the Scriptures of his repeating the same sin over and over, as was the case with the Israelites, and very possibly too many of us. Moses may have blown it, but he didn't blow it very often, and he was not a repeat offender. So for me, one of the important lessons here is that bad attitudes, self-pity, complaining behaviors, once, maybe twice, maybe three times, okay, that's not the best, but it's bearable. But when it is repeated over and over again, it really wears on those who have to hear it or live with us if we're that way. And after a while, those things, that those attitudes, that self-pity, those complaining behaviors become painful burdens to those, and that includes God, who have to endure this from us. So, yes, once or twice, three times, sure, we should all have understanding and sympathy for that. But when, if it's from us, we burden others with this on a repeated basis, let us at least be honest enough with ourselves to admit this becomes a painful burden for other people. Verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." Once again, we see the mercy and loving kindness of God toward his children. Here Moses has just, we might say, spouted off his complaint to the Lord and gone so far as to, if you're going to treat me this way, God, just kill me now and get it over with. I mean, that's a pretty extreme complaint. And God responds by showing mercy and loving kindness. And for me, this this takes the words of Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14, and makes them very real, very practical. And for myself, I am grateful that God is this way with me. However, mercy and loving kindness are not the sum of God. He's more than that. He's also holy. He's also just. He's also a just judge. He's a loving father who disciplines his children, and he does this for their good. And so, moving on to verse 18, God said to Moses, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt.'" It's hard to imagine them saying that, how easily we forget how life was, huh? And what the Israelites were saying is that life was good before God saved them. Have you ever felt that way? But since he saved them, life had gotten harder, far less fun. Definitely the food was bland and unexciting. Reading on, therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. And here's why. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? In other words, they had rejected God not only as their Savior, also as their Lord. They had treated him as if he had harmed them rather than rescued them from harm. And they wanted to leave him and go back to where they had come from. Verse 21. But Moses said, how, Lord, how are you going to give them meat for a whole month out here in the wilderness? After all, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, to be sufficient for them? Interestingly, Moses didn't think of birds, but he did think of the flocks, he did think of fish. The Lord said to Moses, and these certainly are words for all of us, is the Lord's power limited? Now, you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Once again, God patiently affirms what he can and will do. He didn't scold Moses, but he did say, look, my power is unlimited, is it not? So now you're going to see. He could have added once again, I probably would have. Now you're going to see that what I say will come true. And so once again, he gives Moses, and actually all the Israelites, the opportunity to watch him fulfill his word, and then hopefully use this experience to strengthen their faith. Now there's no question that they had been eating the same food for between 16 and 18 days, bland old manna. And there is no doubt that the food in Egypt was probably better. Life was worse. Life was killing them. Their sons were being killed at birth. But the food was better, you know, and that was what they were arguing with God about, complaining about, was the food, not the rest of it. Well, here's God giving them another opportunity, in spite of what they had endured, in spite of the hardships they had gone through, after leaving Egypt, having to cross the Red Sea, running out of water, running out of food, being in that heat and difficulties of the wilderness, here he is giving them an opportunity to watch him fulfill his word, and in doing that, giving them the opportunity to strengthen their faith. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and God took of the Spirit who was upon Moses, placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Why? Well, my guess is that this was a humanly observable confirmation that God had given the Holy Spirit to the 70 elders. But notice the very next statement, but they did not do it or prophesy again. The momentary gift of prophecy was to prove a point and nothing more. Verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp, and the name of one of them was Eldad, or God loved. It's interesting, the names of these two fellows. Eldad is God loved, and the name of the other, Medad, or beloved. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among the 70, but they had not gone out to the tent. Who knows why? Maybe they were usually late, or who knows what. But they had not gone out to the tent, and yet they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Are you concerned that this is a threat to me and my position as God's appointed leader? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Why? Because that would bring about the kind of changes in the whole nation that would bring an end to their flagrant distrust of God, their childish grumbling and complaining, and their foolish thinking and behavior. It is God, the way of God, the wisdom of God, as we discover in the Word of God and as we ask for it through prayer. It is God and all these things that lead us to true life, not just true living, as if in eating and sleeping and working, but in how we think and how we see life, how we see the world around us. And all of that leads to a contentment with God, a confidence in God, a joy of God that takes away distrust, grumbling and complaining, and foolish thinking and behavior. Now, I do want to point out that Moses' response to Joshua was, for me, in my opinion, a commendable response. And it was commendable because Moses shows he cared more about the spiritual health of the people than the security of his leadership position. What mattered most to him was the condition, the spiritual condition, the health of the whole nation. And to me, that should be our mindset for the church. This is not about individuals being exalted or lifted up, but what is in the best spiritual interests, in the spiritual health of the whole church. Verse 30. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side. Or in other words, somewhere between 10 and 20 miles outside the perimeter of the camp. All around the camp, these quail were about 2 cubits deep. That's 36 inches on the surface of the ground. Now, I know what it says, and what I'm going to say, you are welcome to disagree with, but nonetheless, it's probable that what is meant here is that these birds were flying about 36 inches above the ground so they could be easily captured and killed, rather than it means there was 36 inches of dead birds piled up all around the perimeter of the camp. So take it any way you want. I don't know for sure. But somehow the wind brought in these birds. The people were able to harvest them, and they began to eat them. Verse 32, the people spent all day and all night and all the next day, probably 36 hours, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, which, according to the measurements, would be approximately 55 bushels. Imagine, 55 bushels of birds. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp to dry, I suspect. while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, that is, they were just starting to eat, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Now, it's possible that you see this action on God's part as punishment. Punishment for complaining, punishment for wanting to go back to their old life, their old way, punishment for seeing their old way as better than God's way. But I see it as the chastisement side of discipline. This isn't that long after Israel came out of Egypt. And I've talked to you about the things that Israel went through for 80 plus years, how it could have seemed to them that God wasn't there. In fact, you know, Moses asked, "Who am I going to say you are?" when he was there to represent God to the Israelites in Egypt. So for me, God was teaching the Israelites to trust him, to be content with what he gave them, to be grateful for what they had, and to despise rather than treasure what they were saved from. Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, I think verse 9, maybe verse 10, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." That's a challenging statement. Israel was, at that point, not abhorring what was evil. They wanted to cling to it. They wanted to go back to it. So here is God, in my opinion, not punishing them, but using a form of chastisement to discipline them, to teach them. However, given their persistent bad attitude and behavior, and remember, in this compressed period of time, they had seen amazing miracles of God, amazing provision, amazing protection. Personally experienced this. So given their persistent bad attitude and behavior, God chose to inflict some pain into their lives in hopes that they would finally get the message and take seriously their need to change. At this point, I think it's wise to remind you of these words from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and just listen carefully as I read these words, because we too are being disciplined by God, and sometimes we don't take it so well. "My son, my daughter, do not despise," that is, do not look down on, do not get angry about, do not think God is somehow mistreating you. "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged, wanting to give up, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges." He inflicts some form of pain. He scourges every son whom he receives. We've certainly talked about this many, many times over the years. One of the ways we learn is through hard times, some form of suffering, some form of pain, some form of trial, tribulation, and difficulty. God uses these things to teach us. It's not punishment, it's for our benefit, it's school. It's the opportunity to grow and learn. Verse 34, "So the name of that place," this is a difficult word to say, "was called Kibroth Hatteava, and what it means is the graves of greediness. The graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Greed, by its very nature, pulls us away from faith in God and directs us toward trusting in self, trusting in the world, possibly even the devil, as we pursue whatever it is we think will gratify what it is we long for. Greed, by its very nature, pulls us away from faith in God, directs us away from God towards self-trust, self-rule. I want to conclude today's stories with a Bible passage and two general truths. So I want to begin with the Bible passage. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that God humbled the Israelites by letting them run out of food. He humbled the Israelites, gave them the opportunity to realize that they were not the supreme beings, God was. He humbled the Israelites by letting them run out of food in order to show them that they needed him as their provider. And God fed them manna to reinforce the truth that food from the earth is not the only thing we need to sustain life. We also need all that God does to hold our world together, and what he does or gives in particular situations for our good. In other words, no matter how good we are at providing for ourselves, it would not be enough without God's involvement. For example, it's God who makes the sun shine, the rain fall, the seeds die and bring forth life so that we can gather sufficient food to sustain our lives. We may be the world's best farmers. We may have the best equipment, and we may be the greatest workers. But without God, all of that is for naught. So the point is, though food is necessary to keep us alive, your life and my life is sustained by God in both the general sense and here in this story with the Israelites in a specific sense when he speaks into our moment of need. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in a very practical, realistic way, God spoke into Israel's situation and brought the quail to their camp. The second point I want to make is a general truth. Though God is patient and merciful, though he is long-suffering and his love is everlasting, no one, and this includes his children, no one can continue sinning without sooner or later facing God's chastisement. And if his chastisement doesn't bring about a change of behavior, then we will face his punishment. And finally, though God chastises and punishes, he also forgives and restores, and he continues to be our loving Father who provides for us and protects us. And I just want to point out four scriptures. There's more than this, but four scriptures that reinforce this truth. Psalm 103, 8 to 10, Psalm 30, 4 and 5, Isaiah 57, verses 15 and 16, and Micah 7, verses 18 through 19.